Tebow's a fan of John 3:16. There's another famous wearer of John 3:16. Let me tell you his story. His name is Roland Frederick Stewart, also known as Rockin' Roland, the Rainbow Man. He was a fixture in American sports during the 70s and the 80s, and he was most famous for John 3:16. There's his picture. Maybe you've seen him at ball games, particularly if you're my age or a little older. Roland Frederick Stewart. He became a Christian watching religious television, of all places, and decided that he wanted to get his message out via TV. His first major appearance at a sporting event was the 1977 NBA Finals. Somehow, Roland managed to secure prime positions at the Olympics, the World Cup, many NFL playoff games and normal NFL games, somewhere usually behind the goalpost with a big yellow sign, the Masters tournament in golf, horse races, the Indianapolis 500, and even the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Di. John 3:16. TV broadcasters loathed this guy. As a matter of fact, they say a lot of television stations threatened their cameramen to avoid him at all costs, and they were threatened to be fired if they showed Rockin' Rollin' the Rainbow Man on TV. But as the 80s closed, Roland became more and more volatile, and he kind of upped his tactics and blamed God in the process. And that always how it is. God told me to do such and such. He blamed God. And in the 1991 Masters Tournament, when Jack Nicklaus, the godfather of golf, was about ready to putt, he had lined up a putt, Roland set off a series of stink bombs on the Masters course, and that became his new trademark all of a sudden. He even went to the AMA, the American Music Awards, and set off multiple stink bombs and was asked about it. He said, "I did this because God thinks all of this stinks." His personal life was a wreck as well. He claimed he never made any money. His tickets actually supposedly to these sporting events were believed to be bought by sympathetic Christians, but by the 1990s, he was homeless and living in his car. His wife left him, claiming that he choked her because she did not hold a sign up in the proper place on television. Finally, he went over the edge. September 1992, Roland locked himself in a Hyatt Regency hotel off of LAX and threatened to shoot airplanes as they landed and took off at LAX airport. He held a maid hostage in his room. He plastered religious verses all over the windows. And after an 8-hour standoff, the SWAT team finally broke into his room and found a handgun, 2 ammunition clips, and 47 rounds of live ammo. Stewart, who's now almost 73 years old, is serving out 3 life terms in Mule Creek Prison in California. He comes up for parole regularly, but is repeatedly denied. As a matter of fact, his next parole hearing is this year, 2017. I don't think that was the intention of John 3:16. John 3:16, no doubt, is one of, if not the most familiar verse in all of the New Testament. The only one I think that might be a little more popular in today's culture that we hear thrown around a ton out of context is, "Judge not, lest you be judged," is the rest of that verse. But that verse gets taken out of context a lot to justify a lot of things. So outside of the "judge not" verse, John 3:16 is perhaps the most recognized verse in all of the New Testament, if not all of the Bible. Why is it so popular? Well, it's not because we saw it in the outfield on a sign at a baseball game or behind the goalpost of a football game or behind a basketball hoop at an NBA game. It is because in this verse, Jesus summarizes the entire gospel. It is the gospel in a nutshell. maybe the simplest explanation of the gospel in all of the Bible, spoken by Jesus himself. As a matter of fact, you probably know John 3:16. We're going to say it together this morning. That means you and I, not just I, but you and I. We're going to say it together. When I was thinking about quoting this verse together, I decided to do it in the vernacular that you guys probably learned it if you grew up in church at all, and the way I learned it, in the old King James version of John 3:16. So Alan's going to throw the verse up on the screen in the old King James, and we're going to all say it together. Ready? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And maybe I would say you have at least kind of the general idea of John 3:16 memorized at some level, right? So we all have heard it, memorized it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse is salvation 101. John 3:16 speaks of what the world needs. God's unqualified love, his unqualified offer of salvation. John 3:16 speaks to God's redemption, his salvation, not necessarily God's condemnation. There's many places in the Bible that speak of God's wrath and his judgment and his holiness and the things that drives him to offer this offer of salvation. But this verse in particular speaks of God's salvation. As a matter of fact, we'll look at the next few verses in a moment where it says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, that the world might be saved through him. It speaks of God's salvation. We have a tendency sometimes in church world to focus on God's condemnation. This verse speaks to God's salvation. I heard about one overzealous preacher that tended in the big city to ride the bus lines and to preach the gospel to whoever was listening. Yesterday when we were going to the Havoc game, there was a street preacher out front with a microphone preaching the gospel. Now, if you want to get experience preaching the gospel in a way that will enable you to preach in front of anybody and everybody, become a street preacher, because I can tell you, if you can do that, then you can preach anywhere to anyone. When I was getting broke in as a young preacher, I was on a trip to Chicago, and the guy that was kind of mentoring me said, "Devin, we're going to break you in." And he stood me as a 14, 15-year-old young man on a corner in the streets of Chicago where I was instructed to preach the gospel. I'll never forget that experience. But this overzealous preacher would ride the bus lines and preach the gospel. And one day, an inebriated man got on the bus and had obviously drunk way more than he was supposed to and wasn't thinking clearly. And the overzealous preacher with his giant family Bible and sweating profusely got up in this drunk man's face and screamed, "Do you know where you are headed? You are headed straight to hell." To which the drunk man replied, "Please don't tell me I got on the wrong bus again." This word speaks of God's forgiveness. It speaks of God's offer of salvation, not necessarily condemnation. Last week, we began listening in on this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a very religious but very lost man who was searching for spiritual answers. And Jesus says, when Nicodemus comes to him at night, unless a person is born again, born from above, they cannot enter God's kingdom. Nicodemus was confused. What does this mean? Does it mean I have to enter a second time into my mom's womb? And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. When I speak of being born again, it's not about prestige or popularity or position. It's not even about our goodness, our piety. It is a spiritual, sovereign, supernatural birth that when a person believes in Jesus, that God does a work in their heart and they are born again, born from above. In our text today, as we continue to listen in on the words of Jesus, the conversation switches from a dialogue back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus to a monologue, just Jesus alone talking. For some scholars, they believe that This is kind of John's commentary on the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus. But in these few verses, Jesus breaks down the gospel for us. He breaks it down for the religious. That's what Nicodemus was, right? He was a religious guy. He was the man that parents pointed their children to and said, be like him. He's pastor material. He's elder material. He's deacon material. He's leader material. He's pious and righteous on the outside and does all the right things and abides by the do's and the don'ts and lives a very good life, but he on the inside is very dark and lost. And Jesus speaks to him, and in speaking to him, he speaks to us who live in a culture surrounded by the Bible, in the Bible Belt culture, we call it, where we hear scripture and talk about the gospel and try to understand what it means to be a Christian and are pushed towards certain ways of living and abiding by the rules. So when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he is speaking into our lives today, the religious lives. And these verses provide us some very simple truths regarding salvation. Every word, every phrase in John 3:16 is extremely important. And the first thing that Jesus teaches us about salvation from this verse is that Jesus says that salvation is initiated by a loving Father. It's initiated by a loving Father. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Billy Graham was once asked, what is the greatest theological statement ever made? To which Dr. Graham replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It really does come down to that nutshell reality. All of the theology and everything really breaks down to the reality that we are loved by a heavenly Father. This one phrase gives us the why, the motivation. And the why is important, right? Why we do what we do is extremely important. Why would God send his Son? The why is important. If Jesus came, if the Son of God came, why he came was very important. The why is always crucial. I mean, if you're married, think about it in a husband-wife context. The why is important. Why do I do what I do as a husband to Ashley? Why do I do certain things? If it's because I'm obligated to do it, then that kind of takes the meaning away from why I do what I do. If I do it because I'm trying to score brownie points, then my why is kind of distorted. If I do it just because I want to make her happy, because happy wife equals happy life, if I do it for that reason, I've kind of missed the true why. If I do it because I don't want to be yelled at, or if I do it because I want what I want in the end and I have a selfish motive, then that's the wrong why. That's not what marriage is about. We do what we do. We sacrifice, we give, we compromise, we try to make it work 100% husband, 100% wife, trying to work together to honor God and have a happy, healthy home and all those things. We do it hopefully because we have a motivation, a drive that we are deeply in love with the person. Anything less than that in a husband-wife relationship is usually going to end in some type of difficulty or problem or need for marital counseling or something, or God forbid, eventually a separation or a divorce or a broken relationship. And so hopefully in our most intimate relationships, we are driven by this thing that we call love. And when we see this verse, we realize that salvation itself is initiated by a loving heavenly Father, for God so loved the world. The basis, the motivator of why he provided, the motivation for his salvation is his eternal love. And there's a big little word in here. For God so loved the world. Very, very small word, so, S-O, small but extremely impactful. That God so loved, so intensely loved the world that he acted. He entered our space. He didn't just observe and keep himself removed. He acted. Love causes action, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he acted. God so loved. We so love that we act. We all know this. We know that love creates action in our hearts. I mean, what kind of parent? I told Ash this morning, I actually had this dream last night where You know how dreams never make sense, but for some reason, Levi and I were in a fishing boat, okay? So just that alone, you know, it was a crazy dream. So Levi and I are in this fishing boat, and I can't remember who, but someone I know was in another boat, and I just remember bits and pieces of the dream. And I had this fish hooked on a line, which again, if you know me, it's like, man, this is a dream. Devin's in a fishing boat fishing. And so I have this fishing line, pole, whatever it is, and a fish on it. And I turn around and I realize our boat is sinking. And you have that kind of panic moment in your sleep. Maybe it's because I knew I was teaching this today and going to be illustrating act of love. But I had that moment where I was suddenly under the water and coming up out of the water and realizing that Levi's somewhere in the water and he's helpless, and if he's going to be rescued, like, I have to go at him. I remember that kind of panic moment in my sleep of looking for him under the water and seeing his little body down there and trying to dive in and to get it. And it was one of those dreams where you wake up very intense because of the content of the dream. But as a parent, you understand. If one of my children was in a dire situation, if one of my kids is drowning, I don't just stand on the bank and say, good luck. That's not what love does. Love goes in. Love swims after. Love dives. Love does whatever it has to do to save the person that you love. No parent that loves their child would simply sit back and watch the tragedy unfold. They would put themselves at risk and danger. They would sacrifice their own life if necessary to save the life of one of their children. God's love required action, that he would act on our behalf. God plays the lead role in salvation. Don't miss that. God's the lead actor. God plays the starring role when it comes to salvation. God acted. Salvation is made possible because of who God is. The New Testament says God is love. This very same follower of Jesus would later write three short little letters in the back of the New Testament, and sometimes we skim through. And in those three little letters, John would describe God as love. God is love. Not just God loves, not just God acts lovingly, but God, his very core, his very essence, the very nature of who he is love. And that means that he acts on our behalf. Hear me closely today. If you leave here hearing one thing, hear this. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Devin, you don't understand what I've done. You understand my past. Like, I'm afraid like something's going to happen because I'm in church. The only reason I'm here is because it's in a movie theater. And I thought, well, at least it's a movie theater 95% of the time. Maybe the walls won't cave in if I show up. Devin, you don't understand the dark secrets of my heart. You don't understand the sins I've committed. You don't understand what I'm doing right now in my life. Hear me closely. God loves you. He loves you. You may not feel loved. You may have had, when I speak the words, a heavenly father loves you, you may have an earthly father that has destroyed that image for you. You may not understand what it means to be loved by a father, because all you've known from your father is abuse or betrayal or disappointment or hurt or pain. And so even the idea of a father loving you is repulsive to you. But understand that there is a perfect, loving, heavenly father that is and does everything that your earthly father disappointed you in. He is complete and perfect in those things, and he will not disappoint. He will not let you down. He is faithful to you, and this morning, he loves you. He loves you. God loves me. God loves you. Paul says that God so loved us that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. God acted. There's a psychological disorder called erotomania. It is a mental illness in which a person has the delusion that he or she is the object of someone else's love. Usually it is someone famous or someone of a higher status, but they have the delusion that they are being loved by someone that may not even know that person exists. Classic example of this was John Hinckley Jr., the man that shot Ronald Reagan. he was motivated in large by this delusion that he was loved by the famous actress Jodie Foster. That if he were to shoot Reagan, he would win the heart of Jodie Foster, who he, in his mind, thought was madly and deeply in love with him. Can I tell you today, there's no delusion with God's love. God loves you with a love that knows no bounds. What did the verse say? God so loved what? The world. God so loved the world. All types of people, of all cultures and races, there's no boundaries with God's love. We live in a boundary world. We live in a culture that has a barrier complex. We create barriers, right? This person's in, this person's out. This person should be in, this person should not be in. We live with the barrier complex. Certain people in, certain people out. Certain groups in, certain people out. Just this week, I mean, how much of a hot topic has it been over the refugee issue? Who should be in? Who should be out? Who should we allow in? Who should we allow out? And let me just tell you this, and this is not a political statement at all. This is simply explaining the love of God. There's no walls in the love of Jesus. You understand that, right? Now, I'm not talking about politically and what does that mean to protect your borders and all those things. Everybody can have 1,000 different arguments in 1,000 different directions. But when it comes to the love of Jesus, there's no walls with the love of Jesus. There's no executive orders. There's no, these people are in, these people are out. For God so loved the world. All types of people, all races, no geographical boundaries with God's love, no cultural biases, no race division, no class structure, no socioeconomic status, no national, international walls for Jesus. God's love is unrestricted. Now, let me tell you, that was an uncommon view in John's day. When John hears Jesus speak these words, it was a very uncommon view. You know what view made sense to Nicodemus and the world in which he lived? For God so loved the Jews that he acted. That makes sense for them. Nicodemus was partly confused because Jesus was opening up the boundaries of God's love. He was saying that God not only loves his people, but he loves the entire world. This was foreign to Nicodemus's thinking and the culture of that day. And so Jesus defies the religious thinking of his day. And you see it throughout the ministry of Jesus, don't you? That Jesus reaches out to Gentiles. Jesus loves Gentiles. That was uncommon. He was criticized and berated constantly for loving people that shouldn't have been loved. Jesus loves Samaritans. I mean, we'll see in John 4, just one chapter later, how Jesus intentionally goes through the land of Samaria, an area that the Jewish people went way out of their way to avoid so they wouldn't have to cross paths with those dirty Samaritans. And Jesus shows unrestricted love for the people of Samaria. Jesus loves Gentiles. Jesus loves the Samaritans. Jesus loves the prostitutes of that day. Jesus loves the outcasts, the lepers, the sick, the blind. Jesus loves Samaritans, Gentiles, sick. Jesus loves Muslims. Wait, did that come out of my mouth? Jesus loves Muslims. Jesus loves the Samaritans of our day, the Gentiles of our day. Man, we love to create boundaries, don't we? Who's in, who's out? Jesus loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. Salvation's initiated by a loving heavenly Father. We also see from the words of Jesus that salvation involves this costly, costly price. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Love acts. We get that. We get that we act toward the ones that we love. But in this verse, Jesus says the deepest form of love is sacrificial. It is self-giving love. Dave Simmons, who was a former Dallas Cowboys football player, pause for a moment. Dave Simmons, who is a former Dallas Cowboys football player, wrote a book with Tom Landry, who was maybe the last great Dallas Cowboys coach. And that was like, what, 10 decades ago? And so Dave Simmons tells this story in his book, Dad, the Family Coach. He says, I took my daughter Helen, who was 8 years old, and Brandon, her five-year-old brother, to the Cloverleaf Mall to do a little shopping. As we drove up, we spotted an 18-wheeler parked with a big sign on it that said, Petting Zoo. The kids jumped up in a rush and asked, Dad, can we go? Please, please, can we go? Sure, I said, handing them both a dollar before walking into Sears. They bolted away, and I felt free to take my time looking for a new saw. A few minutes later, I turned around and saw Helen walking along behind me. I was shocked to see she preferred the hardware department to the petting zoo. Recognizing my error, I bent down and asked her what was wrong. She looked up at me with those giant, limpid brown eyes and said sadly, Well, Daddy, it costs $2 to get in. So I gave Brandon my dollar. Then she said the most beautiful thing I have ever heard. She said the family motto. The family motto is, love is action. Well, what do you think I did? Simmons says. Well, not what you might think. As soon as I finished my errands, I took Helen to the petting zoo. We stood by the fence and we watched Brandon go crazy, petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands and chin resting on the fence and just watched Brandon. I had $2 burning a hole in my pocket, but I never offered it to Helen, and she never asked for it because she knew the whole family motto. It's not love is action. It's love is sacrificial action. Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, the benefits accrue to another person's account. Love is for you, not for me. Love gives, it doesn't grab. Helen gave her dollar to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience that total family motto, love is sacrificial action. God paid the ultimate price. The depth of his love is demonstrated in the greatness of his gift. The operative word in this phrase is a very simple word. For God so loved the world that he, what? That he gave. He gave. Giving implies sacrifice. The sacrifice was given freely. God gave his son. And what that implies for us is that salvation can't be earned, it can't be deserved, it can't be worked for. It was freely given, it must be freely received, or it's no longer a gift. We're coming off of the Christmas season. When I got together with the kids on Christmas Day and they opened our gifts, I didn't stop before the gift opening and say, hey guys, we got some great stuff for you this year. A lot of it what you asked for and you're anticipating getting. And Ash and I worked really hard to provide for you this year. And we can't wait for you to open the gifts that we have gotten you. But before we do that, Zach, I'm going to need you to run 10 miles and back before I give you any of our gifts. And Kaylee, I'm going to need you to write an essay on why you deserve the gifts. And Reagan, I'm going to need you to clean the house before I give you your gifts. And baby Levi, we need you to not cry for a good solid 8 hours before we give you any of your onesies. Let's just be honest with each other. When they're that age, like, Christmas is really for us, not them, right? Like, who else wants diapers and wipes for their Christmas gifts? But that's what he got this year. So, Merry Christmas. Size 2. The moment that I put those stipulations and requirements, if I were to do that, on the gifts, they're no longer freely given gifts. They're worked for. They're earned. They're deserved. As a matter of fact, if I earn it or deserve it or work for it, that goes against the very meaning of a gift. It's offensive. It's not a gift. It's earned at that point. Salvation is the free gift of God that came with a costly price, but it's not something that can be earned or deserved or worked for. It is freely given by a Father. And for us to even try and earn it or work for it or deserve it or earn some kind of merit in God's eyes by being righteous in our own self-righteousness, our own goodness, to even try and earn God's favor is offensive to the very gift itself. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The cost for the Father was the death of His own Son, who made Himself vulnerable to His own creation, who lived without sin among us and died at our hands. The price was costly. And the price was so costly because the debt was so severe. The debt is eternal. The debt is necessary to appease the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of a holy Father. Salvation involved a very costly, costly price. The death of His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But this salvation initiated by a Father that demands such a costly price, it also includes this eternal promise, doesn't it? That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That salvation includes an eternal promise. An eternal promise. What is the eternal promise? That those who believe do not perish, and they're given eternal life. And as we've talked about here, eternal life is not just a quantity of life that happens beyond the grave. It is a quality of life that we are given the gift of eternal life now. It includes this eternal promise. Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. The eternal promise of God is believe and receive. Whatever you have done, believe and receive. Wherever you are in life, believe and receive. You ever feel like you're perishing? Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. You ever feel like you're drowning in your own sin? You ever feel like you're dying from your own choices? You ever feel like your soul is being crushed by the decisions you've made? You ever feel like you're dying in the relationship you're in with the other person, or your own loneliness, or the relationship with your kids or your spouse or that significant other person in your life? Are you at a place where you feel like you're perishing? Know that the gospel is for you. Believe on Him and receive eternal life. And as we talk about here a lot at City Church, salvation, the gospel is not just a one-time thing, is it? It's not just the springboard. It's not just the diving board. It's the pool that we live in the gospel, that we celebrate the gospel, that every day as we follow Jesus, we need the gospel, because it is in the gospel that we find life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will live in eternal life. Continue to believe. Rest in the gospel. Jesus goes on after this famous verse and speaks to the purpose of God's actions. Like, why is all this necessary? Look what he says in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through the Son, through Jesus, through Him. God's sacrificial plan was for a primary purpose: salvation through Jesus. Jesus came to save. It has a redemptive goal, a redemptive purpose. He came to save, not condemn. So listen to me. This is so important. Those condemning voices in your head, those condemning voices in your heart, those condemning voices when you look at yourself in the mirror each morning, those condemning voices of guilt and shame, those condemning voices of a past, those condemning voices of where you're living, those condemning voices of not measuring up, those condemning voices of not being good enough, those condemning voices of not being looking good enough or having enough or being popular, those condemning voices in your head are not from God. They're not. He came into the world to bring salvation, to bring life, not to condemn. And those things that are condemning you in your heart, your mind, your life, those points of condemnation. They died on a cross with Jesus. Don't live as a condemned person. You've been set free. The Son came to bring salvation. Now, our sin condemns us, doesn't it? But Jesus came to offer salvation. Look at verse 18. This is such a powerful verse. Whoever believes in him, there's again kind of our unrestricted, whoever believes in him, or these next words, is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, we can't miss the second half of this verse, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I love the promise in this verse. Those who believe in Jesus are not condemned. Those who believe in Jesus are not condemned. Paul would pick up on these words in the book of Romans when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who believe in Jesus are not condemned. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are not condemned today. You live in the land of no condemnation. But there's a second half of this verse, isn't there? Those who do not believe are already condemned. Sin has already condemned us to its consequences. For God so loved the world that he overlooked our sin? No. God so loved the world that he gave because sin brings condemnation. If you believe in Jesus, you are not condemned. But if you refuse to believe in Jesus, you are living your life on a spiritual death row. You are condemned already. When you breathe your breath as a human, when sin nature took over and you made sinful choices in your life, sin had already condemned you. From Genesis 3 forward, we're living in a condemned state. We are condemned outside of Jesus. You are already condemned, Jesus said. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the good news, that Jesus took our condemnation on himself, that our condemnation died with him on a cross, and that he has brought salvation to us so that those who believe in him are not condemned. They are not condemned. As we said from the beginning of the Belief Project, the gospel, the cross divides, doesn't it? It stands as a dividing point between those who believe and those who do not believe. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. The condemned live in, and not only live in, but prefer the darkness. They reject the light. That's why we go back to what we said last week. Salvation is the supernatural work of God. It opens our darkened souls. It opens our darkened hearts. We are people outside of Jesus who prefer to live in the darkness, who prefer the darkness. Don't forget that simple truth. You've got people in your lives, Devin, I just can't get them to see the gospel. I just can't get them to hear. I can't. You know why? Because people outside of Jesus prefer the dark. They would rather live in the darkness. Devin, it seems like I can't make progress with this family member, friend, this person that I love, and I invite them to church or I talk to them about Jesus, and it just seems like they have no interest. Why? Because people outside of Jesus prefer the dark. Look what Jesus says in 20:21. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. That's strong words, right? They hate the light. They do not come to the light lest their deeds are exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Not only do those who don't believe, not only are they condemned already, not only do they prefer the darkness, but Jesus, it's not Devin talking, Jesus says they hate the light. They refuse to come to the light because the light exposes our sinfulness. It exposes our sinful deeds. The light brings clarity. The light brings exposure. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? When they sinned and they're scrambling about making these pathetic coverings out of fig leaves to try to hide from God, and they're in the bushes, and God, who's represented as of light from the very opening pages of the Bible, is walking through the garden, calling out to them, seeking them, and they're hiding, ashamed. Why? Because they've sinned against God, and the light exposes their sin. And so they run, they keep God at a distance. And Jesus said, don't be surprised that people who are already condemned prefer the darkness, because the darkness exposes, it brings clarity. Salvation is necessary because we are bound to the darkness. We are condemned already. Here's the good news. Jesus dealt with the darkness problem. We'll see later in John's gospel, he says, I'm the light of the world. He's speaking to Nicodemus. The light is standing in front of Nicodemus, this religious person. The embodiment of the light is standing there. And he's saying to us, and he's saying to Nicodemus, people prefer the darkness because they are sinful people, but the light has come. Those who are condemned already, they don't want the light. They prefer the darkness. They hate the light. But God has intervened on their behalf. Salvation is grounded, is founded, it stands on a purpose. It comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Believe in Jesus and live. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no middle ground. It's salvation or condemnation. There's no middle ground. That's why the exclusive claims of Jesus are so profound. And he either has to be who he claimed to be, or he's a raving lunatic, because Jesus stood and said, I am the light. There's only one way to come to God. It is through me. Those who believe in me, there is no condemnation. But if you do not believe in me, you are condemned already. That is the words of Jesus himself. It comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. God paid the ultimate price to provide salvation from our sins. He loves the unlovely so that we might have life, so that light might be brought to our darkened hearts. Don't miss this, such an important part of the story. Who is Jesus talking to? Jesus is talking to the religious. Man, that should raise red flags to us immediately. It should caution our hearts immediately. Jesus is talking to us. We live in a religious culture. We know it. We can quote John 3:16. Some of you grew up on the pews, singing the hymns, Sunday school, church training. You grew up. A lot of you, whether you've been in church or not been in church, you've been exposed to such deep religiosity in our culture. And Jesus is talking to a religious person. And he's saying to us, the tendency is to trust in something outside of Jesus. The tendency is to trust in our own religious efforts. Our attempts at self-righteousness are offensive to God, who has done everything necessary. Dr. Richard Seltzer was a surgeon who wrote a book on his experiences and the life lessons he learned in his profession. He tells an amazing story of a young couple that he was dealing with, that he performed a surgery on her. She had a tumor in her cheek, and when he removed the tumor from her cheek, it left her mouth slightly twisted, permanently. Nothing he could do to help. It was simply removing the tumor, removing part of her cheek, left her mouth twisted. And Dr. Seltzer tells the story of standing in the room when this young wife and this young husband were reunited after the surgery, and she realized that she was scarred and permanently damaged because of the surgery, to save her life. And this young wife, as Dr. Seltzer listens in on the conversation of this young couple, she had asked him earlier, "Will my mouth always be like this?" And he had to reply, "Yes, I had to cut the nerves. There's nothing I can do, and your mouth will always be slightly twisted like that." And so they're having this conversation, and the wife is distraught as she looks at the husband and says to him, I'm permanently scarred this way. And the young husband replies, "I kind of like it. It's kind of cute." And when he bends to kiss his wife for the first time, Dr. Seltzer tells the story how he watches the young husband twist his own mouth to meet her mouth, to kiss her, and to show his love. Man, isn't that true love? Isn't that such an illustration that Jesus came for marred humanity? That he demonstrated his love for people twisted and marred by sin, twisted and marred by our own self-righteousness, twisted and scarred by our own feeble attempts to please a holy God. And Jesus demonstrates his love by entering our world and loving us just as we are, so that we might stand not condemned, but that we might have life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Blondin was a famous French tightrope walker back in the 1800s. He traveled the world doing spectacular events, walking tightropes. And one of his most famous performances was stretching a tightrope over Niagara Falls and walking from one side to the other, from the American side to the Canadian side and back. And Blondin became so popular that it was no longer a challenge for him. So he began to do things to make it more spectacular. So he would walk the tightrope blindfolded. And he would walk the tightrope with a sack of something heavy on his back. And then he walked the tightrope with stilts. And then he walked the tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And then he walked the tightrope just balancing on one leg. And so time and time again, he would walk this tightrope and he would amaze the crowds, and they would look to him and they would applaud and they would cheer, and he would challenge the crowd like, "Do you believe I can do this?" And they would say, "Yes." And, "Do you believe I can do it with the wheelbarrow?" "Yes." "Do you believe I can do it blindfolded?" "Yes." He would challenge the crowd, "Do you believe that I can walk the tightrope in such and such a way?" And they would give thunderous applause and approval. And then he was known for doing this. He would walk into the crowd and he would point somebody out and he would say, "Will you ride on my back while I walk the tightrope?" Obviously, the strangers in the crowd would be like, "No way, not climbing on the back. Go for it with the wheelbarrow, go for it with blindfolded," and then his manager would be the one that would get on his back and walk across the tightrope. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus, I believe the gospel. But do we believe? Have we put all of our weights on Jesus? Have we put all of our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone? Jesus stands in front of us today and he says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." And he looks at us and says, "Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you really believe? Have you put all of your weight on Jesus and Jesus alone? Or are you trusting in, 'Hey, I'm a pretty good person and I go to church and I kind of believe in Jesus, and between all those things, I think I'll be okay. Do you really believe? I'm not asking you what you experienced as a child at VBS. I'm not asking you the righteous or religious things that you've done in life. I'm asking you, when it comes down to the gospel, have you put all of your spiritual weight on Jesus and Jesus alone? He's a dividing line, isn't he? Whoever believes in me is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in me is condemned already. Believe on Jesus. Trust him and him alone. Let's bow our heads for prayer.